in one sense, I'm sad to say, turn for the last time, at least in this series, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 6. Today I'm going to summarize and conclude this wonderful book of the Bible. Our text is going to be verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Follow with me as I read verse 21. Paul writes, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I pray now for your help as we open this last passage of this wonderful epistle. Lord, open it up to us by your Spirit. Apply it to us by your Spirit. Use it by your Spirit to bring sinners into the kingdom, and use it to teach the saints and to sanctify us. Lord, that our hearts might be inflamed with love for you, that Christ might be all in and all. We ask in his name. Amen. As we look back on this short letter, it's a condensed, concise explanation of what being a Christian is all about. You might even call it a pocketbook of Christianity. It's a wonderful book. Of course, it doesn't replace our need of the histories of the life of our Savior, what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, this very letter to the Ephesians starts out assuming that you know about Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's just an assumption. You know who he is. So it doesn't replace the Gospels, of course, but it does explain to us those things in the Gospels and what the Gospels mean. And we need to understand more than the basic facts about the life of Christ, that he was born of a virgin. Of course, he came to this world, he lived a sinless life, and he died on a cross and rose the third day, and he ascended into heaven. Being a Christian is being able to make sense of those things, to understand the whys of those things, the meaning and the explanation of those things. And that's what the book of Ephesians does for us. It shows us in a very concise, condensed way what we need to know about the gospel. Let's just take a moment. If you haven't been a part of any of this study, you're going to hear the whole book here in about 5 minutes. I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to review where we've been in this study. Look back at chapter 1. I won't be here long. Chapter 1 begins with the explanation of this process, and I use that word intentionally, this process that we call salvation. It is a process. From start to finish, we see it in chapter 1. Paul tells us this thing of salvation didn't begin in his day, but it began in eternity past, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, in the eternal purpose of Almighty God. Look at verse 4. He hath chosen us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In other words, our salvation is not unfolding by chance, not unfolding by accident, but is unfolding by God's determinate counsel and his plan and purpose. Before the world was, God elected for himself a people. And then in time, of course, Christ came into this world, manifested, God manifested in the flesh, and he executed God's plan. He went to a cross to secure and to ensure the success of God's plan. And then in time, the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes to us, and he applies the work that Christ has done for his people on the cross. And then the Spirit seals us. He tells us that in chapter 1. The Spirit seals us until the redemption of all God has purchased for us, until the day of Christ's return when we're glorified as His people. All three persons of the Trinity we see in chapter 1 are involved in our salvation. God's the architect, Christ is the builder, and as Jeff told us earlier, the Holy Spirit is the carpenter. He's the one that's doing the work in our salvation today. So our salvation, you understand, began in eternity past, and it ends, if we could say it that way, it really will never end, but in eternity future. It's the whole of our salvation that's in view in chapter 1. God saving a people. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul says that. Chapter 2. We see much the same thing set forth there, but we see it from a different point of view. Chapter 1 shows us salvation from God's side. Chapter 2 now shows us salvation from our perspective. Paul makes sure that we remember who and what we were when God came to us. As far as we were concerned, we didn't start out in eternity past. We had no concept of that. In fact, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were the walking dead. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking according to the spirit of the devil, he says. We were by nature children of the wrath, just like everyone else. That's who we were. And that's how he starts chapter 2. But God, something happened to us. Something happened. God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, He brought us to life. And He says, by grace, we were saved. It's like we've been raised from the dead. Why? Because we have. We were dead. God raised us up. And that's the language Paul uses. We've been raised up together with Christ, joined with Christ, seated together with Him in heavenly places, and our destiny as God's people is absolutely sure. We're already there. Already, not yet. Now don't forget how Ephesians 2 begins. Us, God's people, dead in sin, without hope, without God in this world. And it ends gloriously with us being one with all of God's people in one body, in one family, and in His building as what? Stones being built up to a holy temple in the Lord. That's how chapter 2 ends. How'd we get from there to here? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 tell us, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We didn't do it, God did it. He gets the glory. Chapter 3, Paul begins to explain his role in this whole process of getting the gospel out. God revealed to Paul how it is that we Gentiles are included in this great master plan that began with the Jews. It's all about the Jews in the Old Testament. But how are we included in that? That's what Paul begins to tell us. And the answer is that all the blessings that were promised to them, the Jews, come to a head in this one Jew, Christ. And that now, whether we be Jew or Gentile, both receive the blessings through their union with Jesus Christ. And to this end, Paul prays, and he ends chapter 3 with that most glorious and blessed prayer that God, according to the riches of His glory, would strengthen His people with might in the inner man by His Spirit, and that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, us being rooted and grounded in love, and that we would be able to somehow comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ for us, which really, he says, is beyond our human ability to know, and that finally we would even be filled with the fullness of God. That we would be able to conceive and to see just what all God has done for us. That's his prayer. Chapter 4. We got to chapter 4 and things changed. There was a change of emphasis in this letter. Up to then, there's not been one commandment laid upon us, not one duty given to us to do. It's all about, for chapter 1, 2, and 3, all about what God has done for us. But we get to chapter 4. And now it is in view of what God has done for us, this is what we're now to do. Considering the grace of God, now this is what we are to do. It's all about how we as Christians are to live. How we're to walk. We're to walk how worthy of our calling. And notably, job one, as chapter 4 opens up, is that we are to endeavor to maintain this unity of the Spirit into which Christ has brought us. This unity of the Spirit, we're to endeavor to maintain that and to do that in the bond of peace. And we saw that in that unity, there is diversity. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same role. We don't all have the same function. There are diversities in that unity in the body of Christ, and we must recognize that in the local church. He goes on to tell us we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but we are to put off some things. You get that? As Christians, now we're in the family. We're children of God, we're to put off some things that we used to do, and we're to put on other things that fit us better as Christians. There's some putting off and some putting on we have to do. We're to put off the old man. That behavior that characterized us when we were lost, we're to put that off, and we're to put on new behavior. We're to act different. We're to live different. We're to put that on. And then as he goes into chapter 5, he tells us that we are to be followers of Christ. Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We're to walk in love, walk as Christ loved. We're to live like those who are children of light rather than children of darkness. And our lives are to be immersed. They're to be permeated and saturated in this light, this understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told there in chapter 5, verse 18, we're to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. As a Christian, you are to be filled with the Spirit. And that's going to be a life that's dominated by light. A life that's controlled by the Spirit. And it will ultimately show itself in our submission one to another. Submitting one to another in everyday relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents, servants and masters, employers and employees, both ways, submission. And that takes us into chapter 6, and really the body of the letter concludes where we concluded last week with Paul's exhortation to us to spiritual warfare. We're called as Christians to spiritual warfare. We are to recognize our limitations. And we are to avail ourselves of the armor that God has provided for us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Our armor can be summed up in one word. Gospel. The gospel. That's your armor. And I want to remind you again, this spiritual warfare, this battle, it's an ideological battle. It's all about who can stand when it comes to what truth is and what lies are. What is to be believed and what is to be rejected. It's an ideological warfare. And as Christians, it's clear we must cover the whole man with the whole armor of God, the gospel. We entered this battle by the gospel, we fight this battle with the gospel, and we win this battle with the gospel. Don't forget that. Our weapons are not fleshly. They are what? Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and taking captive every single thought in your mind to the obedience of Christ. That's the warfare that we war. Nothing else is needed but the gospel. Nothing else is going to do it but the gospel. Again, beloved, Ephesians it's a wonderful summary of what the Christian life is all about. The first three chapters are a summary of the doctrine of salvation, and the last three chapters a summary of our duty, our practice because of our salvation. It's a wonderful summary of what we're to believe, and it's a wonderful summary of what we are to do because of what we believe. That's Ephesians. Now we come to the conclusion. I'm done with the review. I title this message today, A Gracious Benediction. A gracious benediction. Think of that word benediction. It's two words put together. Bene means good. Diction means word. This is a good word. And we'll see it's a gracious word of conclusion for this letter. In my introduction to Ephesians, and that was back in November, I brought to your attention the lack of personal references, names of people that Paul mentioned in this letter. And that's very unusual if you know Paul's writings. It's very unusual for his writings. There are some of his letters, like Romans and 1 Corinthians, the last chapter of both those books is full of names. It's full of greetings. It's full of commendations, different brothers and different sisters, if you know those chapters. But you don't find that here in Ephesians, either in the beginning or at the end. And like I've said before, probably because this was meant to be a letter that was circulated, a circular letter that was just to be sent into that area. Of course, it was probably first sent to Ephesus, but then it was circulated. So there's hardly any mention of people in this letter. But there is one. It's a man named Tychicus. Everybody knows Tychicus, right? You probably didn't before you got here this morning. Tychicus. The scriptures briefly mention him five times. First, at the end of Paul's missionary work, at the end of his work at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20 mentions this man, Tychicus. There in verse 4 of chapter 20, it says that he was a native of the province of Asia. Now, when you and I think of Asia today, we think of that huge continent from Turkey all the way to China. That's not the Asia of the scriptures. We're talking basically about the western part of modern-day Turkey. This is the Asia. It was a province of Rome at that time. He was a native of Asia. And since Ephesus was the largest city in Asia, by the way, it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome, Ephesus was. But since it was the largest city in Ephesus, I think we can suspect that this man Tychicus was probably a convert of Paul's labor there in Ephesus when he was there. A short time later, remember, Paul decided to return to Jerusalem where he would be arrested. And we know from the scriptures that Tychicus was one of the seven men who accompanied Paul back to Jerusalem. And again, you can read that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And when Paul was arrested, it was Tychicus, along with Luke and others, who were with him on that epic journey to Rome across the Mediterranean Sea. Remember the shipwreck and all of that. Tychicus was with him there. He was with Paul through much tribulation, through all these experiences, and surely this man was knit together with the Apostle Paul as a beloved brother. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, you'll remember this. Paul said he was in journeys often. He was in perils of waters. He was in perils of robbers. He was in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He not only was saying that for himself, he was saying that for Tychicus too, because he was right there with him through all of that. And so when it comes to Paul writing this prison epistle to the Ephesians, we can surmise that Tychicus was taking dictation from Paul. He's writing, Paul's speaking, and Tychicus is right there with him writing this letter. And when Paul comes to the end of this letter, content with what God had given him to say, it seems that Paul takes the pen from Tychicus, and as was his practice at the end of many of his letters, he begins to write this gracious benediction. I can almost see Paul taking the pen from Tychicus and beginning to write, "But that you may also know my affairs, how I'm doing, Tychicus, this beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, is going to make known all of it to you. I'm going to send him to you for that same purpose, that you might know how I'm doing and that he might encourage your hearts." These gracious words about this man, Tychicus, frame him, frame his character for the rest of history. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. This man was greatly loved by the Apostle Paul. He was loved by the church at Rome. That's no small thing, brethren, to be loved by God, to be loved by Christ, to be loved by the Apostle Paul, and to be loved by all the saints that knew him. Most kings, most presidents, most powerful people that have ever lived in this world never experienced that in their lifetime. This man, Tychicus, did. And this is a gracious benediction to a beloved brother in the Lord. And he also calls him a faithful minister in the Lord. I thought of a couple of proverbs that frame this man, Tychicus. Proverbs 20 and 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Here's one. Paul said he was. Tychicus, a faithful man for sure. Proverbs 27 and 2. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. He's not ringing his own bell. He's not tooting his own horn. Paul is commending him as a beloved brother and a faithful minister of Christ. And let that be your practice. If you're going to be bragged on, let somebody else do it. And then turn around and say, to God be the glory, not me. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's it. This is this man, Tychicus. And because he was so loved and he was so faithful, Paul charges him. Right here. He gives him two duties. First, to deliver this letter to Ephesus, along with the letter to the Colossians. Quickly turn over to Colossians 4. Don't lose your place. Colossians chapter 4. Tychicus delivered this letter to Ephesus, but also the letter to the Colossians. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 7 through 9. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. He's talking to the Colossians here. He's going to declare it unto you, who is a beloved brother, same thing he said in Ephesians, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, he's traveling with Onesimus, Tychicus is, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So this is his first duty, to take this letter to Ephesus. He also took the letter to the Colossians. I think he was right there with Onesimus when the letter went to Philemon. He says right here in Colossians they were together in delivering these letters. And I think that mysterious lost letter to the Laodiceans that Paul speaks about there in Colossians 4, if you're still looking there in verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Who knows what that is and where it went? We don't have it. The point is, Tychicus was Paul's faithful messenger. You can think of him as Paul's personal mailman. He's his messenger. That was his first duty. His second responsibility that Paul gives him was simply to tell the churches in Asia about how Paul was doing, about his situation, as only a very close and trusted brother and servant could do. He wouldn't embellish anything. Don't we do that often? We want to tell somebody how things are going, we embellish it, because it just sounds better. He wouldn't embellish things. He would speak the truth. He wouldn't leave anything out that was necessary to communicate Paul's condition. Two other references in Paul's pastoral epistles confirm that this man Tychicus maintained this character and this duty all the way to the end of Paul's life and his ministry. And I won't take the time to read those. You can read them later. Titus chapter 3, verse 12, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, 12. There's Tychicus mentioned again at the end of Paul's life, right there with him, faithful brother. Now think about this. As the world would see this man Tychicus, he's a nobody. He's a nobody. He left no writings. He didn't do anything that Dr. Luke thought worthy of mentioning or even preserving in the book of Acts. He's not even mentioned there other than that he was with Paul. But he was a beloved brother, and he was a companion to the Apostle Paul. He was a trustworthy man to get the gospel out. The word of God spread throughout Asia because of this man. And in that sense, brethren, we have to see him as Paul did. He was a faithful minister in the Lord. I want you to think for a minute what your role is as a Christian in this life. Maybe you can be that sort of beloved brother or sister. Maybe you can be that sort of faithful minister where you're helping. You're coming alongside someone else and you're doing what you can to communicate the gospel, to help the gospel spread. You're a prayer warrior. You're just praying for missionaries. There's a way that you can be a faithful minister in the Lord. God has something for you to do as a Christian. And think about it, lastly, concerning this man. Every time this letter is read, there's this commendation of Tychicus. And we can be thankful for his faithfulness to the body of Christ. Now verses 23 and 24. Paul gives us his final gracious benediction. We might say these were his final wishes. This was his hope and prayer for the church there at Ephesus. And surely by the Holy Spirit, we know this is for us as well. As we consider them this morning, I want us to see that there is nothing more telling about us than what we hope and pray for those we love the most. There's nothing more telling about you than what you really hope and pray for those you love the most. You say, well, what do you mean? What do we pray for our children? What do we pray for our dear friends? That they would be healthy and prosperous, that they would be successful in this world, and that they would have life without all these hardships? Is that what we're praying? I hope not. That wasn't what Paul prayed for these brethren, was it? Paul's hope, his wish, his prayer for them and for us center around four words here. And they're given in sort of an unusual order. Here's the four words: peace, love, faith, and grace. His prayer centered around those things right there. Verse 23 again: peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The first thing he's wishing and hoping and praying for them is peace. Peace. Peace to the brethren. Peace to the brothers. People are constantly looking for inner and outer peace apart from Christ. And listen, they will never find it. They will never, ever find it there. Our Lord told his disciples in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then in John 16, 33, he tells them again, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So you see it right there. This is Paul's wish. This is his hope. This is his prayer for these brethren hearing this letter, that they would have peace. What does that mean? What does it mean to have peace? Well, first, it means that you have reconciliation with God. Paul says that in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing it means. He's wishing for them to be reconciled with God and to know it and to have that peace. I mean, think of it, brethren, to know that you're reconciled with God. God's not angry with you anymore. Why? His anger was poured out on someone else in your behalf. And now you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How did that happen? By faith. You heard the gospel, you believed, and you were justified. That's surely the first thing he means. Through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then along with that, we come to know the peace of God. The peace of God, just as we read in John 14, 27, where Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not like the world does. It's my peace. It's his personal peace that he lived out here on earth and he continues on up in heaven. This peace is not necessarily just the absence of conflict and trouble in your life, but it is a sense. It is well with my soul sense. It's that kind of peace. It is a well-being, a wholeness, a quietness of your soul. You remember that picture? The disciples are out in the stormy Sea of Galilee. And what's Jesus doing? They think they're about to die. They've spent their lives out on that sea. They're skilled sailors and they think it's over. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. He's at peace. The scriptures call this shalom, peace. I think it's very beautifully communicated in that benediction by the first high priest, Aaron, in Numbers chapter 6. You know it well, verse 24, 5, and 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. Peace. The Lord's promise and our experience of this peace, beloved, it's an anchor to our heart. It's an anchor to our soul. It's as the Lord said in Jeremiah 29:11. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Peace. And so, by the grace of God, now we've been reconciled with God. Now we have peace with God. We have the peace of God as his children. Back in our text in Ephesians 6, it's Paul's desire and glad benediction for us to now have the fruit of that peace, reconciliation with one another. He says, peace be to the brethren. Peace with the brothers. Peace with the sisters. That's what he wishes for this church. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. There, remember, he said, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, in Christ, of two, one new man, so making peace. In other words, Christ has miraculously effected peace between bitter enemies. In that context, it was Jew and Gentile. How did he do it? By creating in himself, by himself, one new man in the place of two. He made a whole new race of people. These are new creatures. If you're a Christian, you're a new race of people. You're a new creation in Christ. You're born of the Spirit of God. And so it is Christ, through the gospel, that gives us peace with brothers and sisters in the body. You know, so often in Paul's letters, remember he says our fellowship is in what? Our fellowship is in the gospel. We may have 1,000 things that we differ on that are tertiary issues, but we can have peace in the body of Christ because our fellowship is in the gospel. Our peace is given by Christ. Our peace is in Christ. Reconciled to God, and now we've been reconciled one to another. So that's the first word of benediction he gives. This is his first wish for us and for the church at Ephesus, peace. But the second word of benediction, the second element, is love. Love. And of course, love has been a dominant theme in this book of Ephesians. It's used 14 times in this book. 7 times has the same emphasis that we have here, loving the brethren in the church. Love. Now think with me, at the time of this writing, the Ephesian church was exemplary in their love for Christ and in their love for one another. Flip back to chapter 1. They were an example of love for Christ, of love for one another. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he writes there, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love unto all the saints. This was renowned. How much these brethren in Ephesus love Christ and love one another. He says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, it's easy to love some of the saints, but all the saints? I mean, come on, we got to draw the line somewhere, right? Listen to me carefully. Theologically, everything is in place for you and me to love the brethren. It's all done. Peace has been made in Christ. God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. As Christians, listen, now we have the ability and we have the capacity to love one another. Why? Because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. All that's left for us to do is to do it. In Colossians 3:14, Paul writes, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put it on. Now let me ask you a hard question. Is it hypocritical to act lovingly towards someone you don't really like? Is that being a hypocrite? I don't like them, but I'm going to act like I love them. My answer is no. And the reason I say no, it is never hypocrisy to bend my will to what God has told me to do. God has told me put on love. He's told me to love the brethren. He's told me to love my enemies. He's told me to love people I don't like. It's never hypocritical to bend our will to love. And the truth is, brethren, as we continue to put on love, we will begin to wear it unconsciously as our garment. The more you love, the more you will unconsciously love. I'm going to make you all a little uncomfortable now. I want you to think of that person in your life. I want you to think of that person, maybe it's in this congregation, that you find it difficult to show love to. Now, this is not a mindless exercise. I want you to really think. Did the Holy Spirit bring somebody to mind? That's the person you need to commit to love. You need to do it. Not avoid. That's the last thing you need to do. We need to covenant to love these people. In fact, as he says, to love all the saints. Put on love for them. Do you think you were hard to love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but man, I wouldn't have been his first choice. If Christ loved you when you were unlovable, unlovely, that's how we're to love others. This is Paul's wish for the church. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. The church at Ephesus had a very good beginning. We just read it in chapter 1. Paul commends them for their love for Christ, their love for the brethren, for their love for all the saints. What happened to that church? In John's circular letter to the seven churches in Asia, that book is Revelation in your Bible, guess which church he addresses first? Anybody know? You can say it out loud. Somebody tell me. Ephesus. It's this church. Even though he commends their works, he had something against them. Here's what he had against them. You left your first love. You lost your first love. Listen carefully, beloved. If your love for Christ wanes, it is inevitable that your love for your brethren will wane as well. I have a lot more to say about that later, but don't forget about that church. Commended by Paul, rebuked by John. The third word of benediction in our text, Ephesians 6 and verse 23, is the word faith. Paul wishes for them love with faith. Love with faith. I believe he has in mind not only saving faith, but walking, living faith. Faith which works by love, Paul calls it that in Galatians 5 and 6. A faith that actually does deeds. of love. I had a conversation Wednesday night about this, so maybe this will be helpful. Saving faith has two elements: belief and trust. And that might sound like the same thing. There's a distinction. To have true saving faith, we must believe what is revealed about God in the Scriptures, and we must believe, I think Jeff mentioned this morning, what the Scriptures reveal about us too. We have to believe that. And we have to believe it in such a way that our life is transformed by it. It's not just an intellectual assent to these things that God says about Himself and about us. We believe it in such a way that our life turns from going this way and we're now going this way. We're different. Nothing's the same. In other words, we're trusting God on the basis of what we believe. Paul wants the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand intellectually those deep, deep truths that he set forth in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then he wants us to trust those truths as we live out our lives. What a gracious benediction this is. He's saying, brethren, settle down. Rest in these truths that you believe, and then put all your weight on it. Put all your weight on it. Brethren, that's saving faith. When you put all your weight on it. We have three pilots in our congregation. Think about flying in an airplane. Does anyone here just not like to fly? To a point, you probably won't raise your hand, you'd be embarrassed. But there's probably somebody here, you just don't like to fly. I like to have my feet on the ground. I don't mind flying. But so many people go through the Christian life the way they fly in an airplane. You know, intellectually, they believe that that airplane is sound, that it will get them safely to their destination, or they'd never get on it in the first place, but they can never really rest until they get off that plane and back on the ground. What they believe is not matched by their trust. That's the distinction I'm making. So Paul is saying here, be at peace with God and with one another. Love God and love one another, and do it all in faith, trusting in and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all your weight on Him. I've used this illustration before, but I could bring a chair up here, and I would look at that chair and say, you know, that's a well-made chair. It's sturdy. I trust it. And you could say, well, prove it. Well, I'm not going to sit in it. You see, you only prove what you believe is true when you put all your weight on it. And then you've proven, I really believe this. That's the distinction with saving faith. And what does he say in our text? Where is this peace, love, and faith going to come from? At the end of verse 23, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, and this is the big one, Paul wishes grace upon the church. Grace. Verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Grace. This was Paul's first word of salutation in chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he opened this letter, grace. And it's how he closes this letter. This is his word of benediction at the end of chapter 6. Grace. You know what grace is? It's unmerited favor. It's the unmerited favor of God. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. It's receiving what you don't deserve. Grace. Grace can't be earned. Grace is not deserved, or it wouldn't be grace, right? Listen carefully. The condition of saving grace is faith. that might make you scratch your head. The condition of saving grace is faith. We read it in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's all of God, even the faith through which we're saved. The faith is a gift. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "It is a given on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his namesake." Both of those are gifts. Your ability to believe, your faith is a gift of God. So he says here, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." If you have a modern translation, I think it says, "with incorruptible love." Incorruptible love. The Greek word is atharsia. I don't care whether you remember that. But the Greek word that's translated in the Authorized as sincerity, in modern translations as incorruptible love, the Greek word literally means incorruptibility or unending existence. Paul uses that same Greek word in that resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, in that chapter, towards the end, he's speaking about our body. And he says our body, our human body, as believers, it's going to be sown or buried in corruption. In other words, it's going to go in the ground and it's going to decay. It's going to begin to decompose. But he says it is raised, when Christ comes again, it's going to be raised in incorruption. That's the same word. Aptharsia. It's going to be raised in incorruption. In other words, the state that we're in now, our bodies are decaying, some of us a little faster than others, I realize. But what Paul is arguing there in 1 Corinthians 15 is that in order for us to enter this eternal kingdom, this corrupting, decaying body must put on that which is suited for incorruptibility, a body that will never decay and never, ever die. That's his argument there. So in order for us to understand what Paul is saying here in our text about grace and love, it's not that Paul is wishing grace for those who love Christ with such a pure, unmixed type of love. It's perfect. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he's wishing grace for those who love Christ without a decaying love, with an incorruptible love. You say, well, what is that? What kind of love is incorruptible love? It never ends. It never dies. Remember that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, these three, what's the greatest? Love. Why? It never dies. It carries on into eternal state. Faith will be swallowed up in sight. Our hope will be manifested when we see the face of our Savior. But love will carry on forever. It's incorruptible. It never quits. And that love, listen, that love is a love that must be maintained. It must be cultivated. It must be maintained. Beloved, after receiving saving faith, there is a condition to maintaining this undisturbed flow of grace into your life. Please don't lose me right now. There is a condition to maintaining grace in your life as a Christian. And here it is in our last verse, this final and most gracious benediction. You must love our Lord Jesus Christ. The King James says, in sincerity. You must love him from your heart. You must love him with all your heart. You must love him without hypocrisy. You must love him not only in word, but in deed and in truth. You must love him with incorruptibility, with a love that never will die. A love that won't give up. A love that won't quit. Listen, that keeps the grace coming to you in your life. You need grace to be saved. Love Christ more. You need grace to live today. How's that going to come? Love Christ. You need grace to endure the affliction that you have right now. How's that going to come? Love Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with this never dying love. Everybody here needs grace. You need God's unmerited favor. You need it. Love Christ, and you'll get it. Isn't it interesting that this last verse of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus That wasn't the last thing that was ever written to this church. There was another letter written to them. We mentioned it earlier. They were one of the seven churches that John wrote to in the Revelation. John has been banished out to the Isle of Patmos to live out the remainder of his life under hard labor. But he had a vision. God gave him, Christ gave him this word to give to the church at Ephesus. And brethren, from the time Paul wrote to the Ephesians to the time John wrote his letter to the Ephesians, by some estimations it might have been 10 years, it could have been 25 years. But no matter what, it was a short few years later. And by the time John wrote to them, the church at Ephesus was starving for grace. Why? They had left their first love. That fervent love they once had for Christ. Oh, they were still busy doing what a church does. And John commends them for that in Revelation. They were still doing church stuff. They were still doing a lot of works. Their doctrine wasn't even corrupt. They maintained all the outward things that the world could see except the one main thing. They had left behind the most important thing that we are to do as a church, as a Christian, love Christ. How does Paul end this epistle to the Ephesians? Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with this incorruptible, this never dying love. And by the time of John's revelation, oh, I'm sure that church was still singing, oh, how we love Jesus. But it was no longer evident in the life of their church. And what happened to that church at Ephesus? We don't really know. What we do know is God removed the lampstand. He removed the candlestick. Ichabod, the Spirit of God, had long since departed from them. And there hasn't been a Christian church in that city in western Turkey in over 1,000 years. Why? They left off loving Christ. And when you leave off loving Christ, you stop loving the brethren. You start turning your church into a chicken coop. If you didn't hear this morning's message, you need to listen to it. They started pecking at one another because they stopped loving Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, a mighty, fervent, growing love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ. It's what will keep open wide the floodgates of God's grace and spiritual riches to us, his church. Y'all remember the old hymn, O Sacred Head? Listen to the third verse. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Sadly, the church at Ephesus did. They outlived their love for Christ. Please hear this as I close here. There's nothing more important for you, every single one of you, there's nothing more important for you to do right now and for the rest of your life than loving Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. It's not just me saying that. Our Lord himself said that. Remember the lawyer, the scribe, came up to him and said, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus told him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first, and it's the greatest commandment. Nothing more important for you to do right now than to love Christ. Comes from the lips of our Savior. Nothing more important. It's really a matter of life and death. It's a matter of your eternal life or your eternal death. Again, Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, If you don't love Christ, remember what he said about them? Let him be accursed. Let him be damned, is what he's saying. If you don't love Christ. That's how serious it is. But I love how he closes Ephesians here. He gives them this most gracious benediction and a glorious, I believe, promise of God. Grace be with all them who love our Lord Jesus Christ with this never-dying love. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. It's not just a response that we have to his love. It's him loving us and giving us the capacity and the ability to love him and to love one another. That's why we can love. We are theologically, as God's people, equipped to love Christ and to love one another. And for all those who love him with this incorruptible love, listen, your life is going to be flooded with grace, with the unmerited favor of God. I think back on my life, even before I was saved, but especially since I've been saved, I've had some hard things in my life, but my life has been flooded with God's grace. And I have confidence. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what this day holds. But I know this. If I love Christ, there's grace for it. If I forget Christ, there probably won't be grace for it. I'll go under. So what should I do? What should you do? Love Christ. Well, what does that look like? He said, if you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. You're going to walk as I walked. You're going to love others as I loved others. Love Christ and your life will be flooded with grace. In the first chapter of John's gospel, he said, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. In other words, more grace. Grace heaped upon grace. An abundance of grace, just more and more and more grace comes from him. Listen, you're going to need grace to be saved. Some of you children are not Christians yet. You need grace to be saved. Well, how do I get that grace? Love Christ. Why should I love Christ? Because he died for sinners like you. He loves sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. So turn from your sins. Set your affections on him above. Love him. He's deserving of your love. And you will find grace to be saved. You're going to need grace to live. We all need it, don't we? We need God's favor to live. You're going to need grace to die. There is a certain fear about death that's set before all of us. Nobody wants to cross over that river because the journey seems threatening. We're not afraid of what's over there because we know the promises of God. But the process of dying, you're going to need grace to die. And guess what? Love Christ all the way to the end and you will have grace. You'll have grace. There's plenteous grace to be found for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and never stop. So in closing, the real question I think for each of us today is simply this. Do you love Christ? Do you love him? Is he precious to you? Peter said it this way, to all those who believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? Is your love for Christ waxing or is it waning? The Lord knows. Is your love growing deeper or is it growing colder? Do you love him more today than you did when you first believed? When we're first saved and we're so full of zeal and love for Christ, but has that waned? Is that river of grace in your life growing deeper and wider all the time? And can you see it? And are you acknowledging it? Are you praising God for it? I hope this is true for you. If you happen to be like those in Ephesus who had left their first love, I remind you what John told them. He said, remember from where you are fallen. Go back to the start where you began with Christ. Remembering what he did for your soul, remember from where you fell. And then he says, repent and do the first works. There's always a way back. And that way back is Christ. It's loving Christ. I hope this is true for you. I hope you, all of us, can agree with the Apostle Paul and say with him that word that he said to end this letter. Amen. We agree. This is true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach your word, the privilege to hear it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding. Lord, we want this to fall on good ground. We realize the enemy of our soul is ready to snatch it away. But Lord, we pray that it would fall on good ground and bring forth much fruit. Thank you for this wonderful epistle. Thank you for the glorious truths that we've seen concerning our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these duties that have been charged upon us to carry out, to obey. Thank you most of all, Father, for shedding your love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, giving us the ability to love you, the ability to love one another, and for the grace that's promised those of us who do love you. Lord, we are so needy for grace. May we love you more. Thank you for loving us. We pray your blessing upon this study. Pray you continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.